Well, thank you. I sure appreciate the opportunity to be here. It's already been a great encouragement. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 23 to 28. Hebrews 11:23, God's Word declares, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Amen. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for revealing yourself to us through your Word and by your Spirit, through your Son whom you've sent. We thank you for your Word that has been faithfully proclaimed thus far. And we look to you now, asking for your help, and asking that Christ would be glorified and this message would go forth clearly in the power of your Spirit. And we commit this to you now and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach on the subject, a call to stand. A call to stand. And we'll see it in three thoughts. We'll see a past encouragement. Then we'll see a present responsibility. Then future effects. A call to stand, a past encouragement, present responsibility, and future effects. When I was assigned this topic, the description that they gave me was this: a call to stand entails the importance of taking a stand for Christ, even when it may be costly, even when it may mean personal sacrifice, being ostracized by family and friends, economic hardships, jail, and even death. Now that kind of description is somewhat difficult to decide on a text. There are so many texts in the New Testament you could preach that from. The New Testament is full of this truth that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as our Lord Jesus told us that in this world you will have tribulation. As the apostles went exhorting the early churches there in the book of Acts, the message they preached to them was that it's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what they told young believers to strengthen them when they were discouraged and to encourage them. This is how Christ said it would be. And if you suffer for His name's sake, you are on His side with His people. And so we look to this text as one of many, many texts that we could see this truth that there is in the gospel a call to stand for Christ and with Christ and His people in His truth by faith. When we think about the book of Hebrews, we think about the purpose that this book was written. Many believe that it was a sermon that was that it's in sermon format. And I'm inclined to think that way, that it's a long exhortation and sermon to Hebrew believers. But what we do know for sure is that these Hebrew believers were in danger of drifting away from the truth that they had heard. In Hebrews 2, the writer tells us, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it, or lest we let these things slip." They were in danger of forgetting what they had heard and being like a leaky bucket that had been filled with water, but the water goes out, the leaks, and they forget the gospel that they have heard. They were in danger and needed to hold fast. In chapter 4, he exhorts them, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There was danger of them not holding fast. There was a need for them to continue in their endurance and faith in Christ. And he tells them in chapter 10, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There were others shrinking back. There were others who had professed the Christian faith, who had claimed to believe upon Christ, and who had claimed to truly embrace the truth of the gospel. They were drawing back. They were shrinking back out of fear or out of temptation, and they were going back to their old religion. They were going back to trust in self-works or to be fascinated with the old covenant types and shadows to the neglect of Christ. Many were doing this, and he's exhorting them that they are not of them that shrink back, and they must not shrink back. These Hebrew believers were facing very real temptation to turn from Christ and to go back under the types and shadows of Old Covenant worship that pointed ahead to Christ. They could think thoughts like this. Virtually everyone that we have known growing up, family, friends, our Jewish people, they have labeled us some kind of new sect. They've said that we're crazy, that we're some kind of minority group, that something new and different. They could question, is this real? Are we really doing the right thing by following the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel as the apostles have preached it? They may have struggled with doubts like this. And the writer of the Hebrews, as he writes these inspired words of God, he holds before the Hebrews the surpassing excellency of Christ, that Christ is better, Christ is superior than anything that they could go back to. He is superior to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant temple worship that pointed ahead to Him, the Old Covenant sacrificial worship, the Old Covenant priesthood. All of these things, Christ is superior. He fulfills them all. And what they need is Christ. He is all in all, and He is all that they need. And He holds before them the excellency of Christ and exhorts them to press forward, not to draw back, but to press forward in their faith in Christ. And in this, I'm reminded of the Pilgrim's Progress that our brother mentioned last night. How that when a Christian hears the gospel and he receives the message that he must flee from the wrath to come, he lives in the city of destruction, and he hears that this city will be destroyed under God's judgment, and he must press through the narrow gate, and he must go to the cross of Christ if he will be relieved of his burden. He begins to tell his friends and family that he's leaving the city of destruction, the only people he's ever known, the only people he's ever been a part of. And as he begins to set out, they surround him and they begin to yell, "You've gone mad, you're crazy, what are you doing?" And they're trying to get him to stay, his family and friends, trying to get him to stay in the city of destruction. And there, in that moment, Christian puts his fingers in his ears and stops his ears against their cry. And he cries out, "Life, life, eternal life." And he runs out of the city of destruction toward the narrow gate at the cross. And this is a beautiful picture of the Christian life, how that when we come to faith in Christ and we have heard the true message and God has worked this into our heart by His Spirit, there's a very real temptation. There's a very real struggle. The world does all that it can. Sometimes old friends, sometimes even our own family will do all that they can. Even indwelling sin and unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief will seek to arise and to crop up in our lives. And this writer of the Hebrews helps to come alongside believers and helps us and these Hebrews to put their fingers and their ears against the cries of the world and against the cries of dead religion, the hollow forms of religion, and to press ahead to eternal life in Christ as we're saved. Every generation of believers faces these same dangers that the Hebrews were facing, faces the same struggles, and we need this exhortation. We need these warnings today. And in this call to stand, as we'll see, the stand that Moses took, his faith in Christ, I want to bring out a little bit about what this is not, what this stand is not, a call to stand. It's not a call to become a self-made martyr or a glutton for punishment, somebody who just wants to get attention for themselves that they have been outcast, maybe gain pity from people. It's not that. It's not a call to be an arrogant lover of controversy. You may have heard the term cage stage Calvinist, how that when some, if not many, come to these glorious truths of the doctrines of grace, many times they need to be put in a cage for a few months, maybe even a few years, because they can be so given to controversy and so unloving in the way they express it. It's not speaking of being a lover of controversy, or like the theology students that came to debate each other and they had their swords and their pistols on their side ready to fight. It's not talking about that kind of stand. It's not talking about having a disrespect for those who disagree with us. But what this stand is speaking of, it's speaking of a humble, determined resolve to continue believing God and His truth in Christ by faith. This results in a godly resolve to act according to this faith, to live our lives according to this faith, as opposed to living our lives by worldly reasoning. This requires a willingness to side with Christ against the whole world, no matter the cost. We need to hear this today. The American dream tells us to pursue prosperity, pursue security, pursue ease at all cost. But Christ and the gospel tells you to pursue Christ and His truth at all cost, even if it costs you everything. The American dream teaches us to do what we feel is best for ourselves at the present moment. But Christ and the gospel calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Now, as we look at this call to stand in the life of Moses, we'll see it in these three basic thoughts. And the first one is a past encouragement to take this stand. A past encouragement to take this stand. This call to stand must be understood in the context of what God has already worked into believers in the past. He is telling these Hebrew believers in chapter 11 to remember those who went before them. And here as he recounts one of their fathers of the faith who was Moses, he starts speaking of Moses, not about Moses personally, but about the faith of Moses' parents. In verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they're not afraid of the king's edict. Moses had a godly heritage of God-fearing parents. And when it came his time, Moses followed this same path of faith that his parents had followed. He chose to obey God rather than men when the choice confronted him. And we see here that this generation, the generation that was before him, stood for truth. Now it's come his time to stand for truth. And this is the main theme of Hebrews chapter 11. The writer takes them from the dawn of humanity, from ancient times, from the faith of Abel, one of the first men on the earth, the son of Adam and Eve, that had faith in Christ. And he continues through the ages showing believer after believer who faced very great difficult circumstances. Some of them were sawn asunder, sawn in half. Some of them were tortured and killed. Some of them were mocked and publicly scourged. And though they faced all of these temptations, all of these afflictions, not one of them apostatized or turned back from the true faith. God preserved them. Therefore, they persevered in faith. They crossed the finish line looking unto Jesus. And now He's telling the Hebrews, so must you. And today you may be someone who grew up in a Christian home. You may have godly parents, maybe grandparents. You may be like one minister that said he was a 14th generation of Christian parents and grandparents and ancestors. And we praise the Lord for that, those of us who have been blessed with that. Some of you may not be. Some of you may have not grown up in a Christian home at all. But either way, all of us as God's people have a godly heritage of those who have gone before us as fathers in the faith. And we confess this in our confession as Reformed Baptists concerning the universal church, that it consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ its head. So as a believer in Christ, as a part of the new covenant community, we're never to forget that we're not the first or only generation of Christians. That we are in one body, one people with all those who have gone before. And dear friend, one of Satan's strategies is to isolate the people of God, to isolate Christians from their spiritual predecessors, to bring you to a hope of a point of hopelessness and despair, to bring you to a breaking point that you turn away from the Christian faith. And here the writer of the Hebrews spends a whole chapter showing them what true faith is and showing them how believer after believer before them ran their race and finished the course by the grace of God. And so can they, and so must they. Now, these many examples in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 are not just bare examples in themselves. The writer is not saying if you would be a Christian, then just be like Moses and you'll live the Christian life, or be like Abraham and you'll live the Christian life. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, he sums up in chapter 12 at the beginning. That is, this great cloud of witnesses all looked to Jesus and focused on Jesus as they ran their race. And they have finished their race. As they look to Christ, take them as an example, and now you look to Christ. I heard of a group of young people once that are a large basketball game where there are large crowds there in the bleachers. And they would do a hoax to where two or three of the young people would all stand together in a crowd and they would all point up and look up at the ceiling. And when they did, others would see them and others would look at them and then look at what they were looking at. Well, this is the point of what the writer is doing in Hebrews 11. He's pointing us to other believers who are looking to Christ so that in turn we may be encouraged to look at Christ. This makes me recall and think about in the U.S. Marine Corps, not personally, I haven't served in any military, but have friends and family who have. As those men go through basic training in the Marine Corps, as they are taken to the breaking point, as their instructors drill them and stretch them beyond their limits, as they are tearing them down and building them back up in that basic training. The last week of that training is known as the crucible. It's the most intense, the most difficult phase of their training. But all through that time, all through those weeks, their instructors point them to example after example of Marines before them, men who were distinguished in battle, men who died in battle, men who risked their lives, who went above and beyond the call of duty, and they remind them, what you're going through, you're not the first one, you're not the only one. You're part of a larger group. You're part of a larger people who have already trod this path before you. And here in chapter 11, the writer is showing us that in all ages, God has had a people of faith, and He has kept them by His power. And now, so must you. You're not alone in this struggle. Dear friend, I ask you today, as a believer, as a Christian, what temptations are you struggling with? What allurements of this world are enticing you? What difficulties are you meeting with? The Lord has a word of encouragement and help for you here in Hebrews 11. These believers endured by faith because Christ is the author and finisher of their faith. Dear believer, Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. And by His grace you will endure, and you must endure, and press onward in this race. Moses' parents, when they received the king's edict, the command to give up all their Hebrew boys, that the Egyptian government may put them to death and try to quell any future uprising, many, many Hebrew young males were executed en masse during this time, but Moses' parents hid him. They would not obey the king's order to have their son put to death. The Lord used this in His providence to raise up Moses as the leader of His people, to lead them in the Exodus out of Egypt. And now, this remembrance of the past comes to Moses, as now it becomes a present responsibility. Now it's his time to stand. It's his time to pay the price. So this is a present responsibility to take this stand. It must be purposely embraced. It's not something that Moses happened into by accident. It's not something that he waltzed into casually. It's something that he had to conscientiously choose, and that after rejecting some things. So we're thankful for our spiritual predecessors. We're thankful for godly pastors, godly parents, godly examples. But dear believer, it comes to you that you personally must fight this fight of faith. You personally must own the Christian faith and realize that you must confess this faith in your generation, in your time. There is a danger of second generation Christians having a mentality of either entitlement or laxity or losing touch with the fact of the price that was paid for the faith that they have. We can forget what it costs those who have gone before us. We can forget how important it is and take it for granted. And when we do that, we will lose the gospel, as has already been spoken this week. The Puritans were concerned about this in England. They feared that though there had been a great Protestant Reformation and a gospel truth had been recovered to a large extent, they feared that many in their day had become cold and nominal and just taken it for granted. But this is a call for us to own this faith as our own, to confess Christ among our generation and to pay the price that follows. You know, the day we live in, you hear a lot of talk about millennials and whatever they call the generation after that, Generation Z, I think, or the lost generation. I think that's most of us in this room tonight would be millennials and downward. And you hear a lot of talk about the stereotypical millennial, that they shrink from responsibility, that they're self-centered. They'll always take the easy way out and not stand according to principle. And sadly, much of this is true in this generation, and it can bleed over into church life. Just like in the epistles, the culture around the Corinthians was bleeding into their church life, and we find that in many places in the New Testament. We must guard against it. Think about the meme that maybe some of you have seen that's got a picture of World War II soldiers storming the beach at Normandy, teenage young men with packs and rifles in their back storming the beach there, going into heavy machine gun fire. And then the other side, it's got a young man in our generation that's sitting there crying like a baby and saying, I want my safe space. As though the worst thing in the world's happened because somebody disagreed with him. And it's showing the contrast between older generations and our generation. And sadly, there is much truth to it. But the gospel causes us as God's people to go against cultural sinful norms. And for us as believers, this is not a cultural issue, this is a sin issue. Christians in this generation can and must overcome these sinful tendencies of the generation that we've grown up in. This is not an issue of personality or age. This is not a gospel stand that is limited only to our dear grandparents, the golden generation, or the boomers, or Generation X. It's not one that's limited to the millennials or the younger generation, like we need some kind of new repackaged, cooler gospel. No, this gospel transcends culture, it transcends generation, it transcends age. And it causes us to stand no matter the cost for Christ and His gospel. We must say with Moses, this stand for Christ is the stand that those before us have taken. And it's the stand that now we must take. This present responsibility to take this stand, it involves a faith-filled decision. I'm not talking about the modern abuse of this word decision, as in decisional regeneration, which we reject. But what I do mean is that here he had to refuse and he had to choose. It tells us in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There came a day in Moses' life he had to refuse his former identity that he'd grown up with, and he had to choose the identity that was in Christ and with His people. As Moses, as a young man, probably 40 by this time, as he looked over the sprawling city there of Cairo in Egypt, of what would be modern-day Cairo, a vast city. And I've been there and seen the size of that major city. It was even larger in Moses' day. And as he looks out across the city, all of the wealth of it was at his fingertips. Everything that a young man could want, he could have if he just remained being the son of Pharaoh's daughter who had adopted him. He could have anything he wanted in life. He could live an easy life. He was in the prime of life when passions were high. But as he looked over at the despised Hebrews, the slaves of the Egyptians, those with the whip on their back, those under back-breaking burdens, those who had been groaning under slavery now for over 400 years, Moses sees them, and he knows that those are my people. Those are the people that I belong with. He came to a point that he refused his identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as one, a prince in Pharaoh's court, and just like his parents before him had refused to honor the king's edict. Now he refuses identity with the king of Egypt and his people. I think about different believers through history. We could think through all of church history, dear persecuted saints, that have come to this point. And by associating with the people of God, and by denying their identity with worldly society or false religion, they've suffered greatly for it. But this is what Moses did. What was required of Moses in this stand. And I ask you, dear friend, are you refusing this present evil world system? Or are you embracing it? Are you choosing to identify yourself with the people of the world, or maybe to hide your identity Are you clearly identified with the people of God? This requires also a faith-filled evaluation. Look in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is an evaluation that Moses had to make by faith. So he considered the wealth, the treasures of Egypt. And on the other hand, he considered the reproach, the mockery, the social shame of being identified with the Hebrews. He considered that reproach. He considered that shame in the world's eyes as greater wealth, greater riches than all the treasures that Egypt could offer him. Now, John Owen points out here that there was nothing sinful about these riches in themselves. There's nothing sinful about material blessings that God blesses His people with. But what made this sinful was the fact it would have hindered Moses from his duty toward God. And also, it would have put him in helping persecute the people of God if he stayed in Pharaoh's court. Dear friend, we're reminded if there's anything, it may not be sinful in itself. But if it hinders you from obeying God, or if it puts you in a position pitted against God's people, then we know that it's not for the Christian. And as Moses turns his back on all this, as he turns his back on the royal court, he was a son in the royal court. He turns his back and leaves that. He leaves all this behind to go and join those Hebrew slaves, to run for his life for a time. People would say, well, that's foolish. He's out of his mind. He's gone crazy. That's such a foolish trade-off. No, he would have been foolish not to forsake all that to be with Christ and His people. I remember a dear man that I knew in one of the poorest countries in the world that he and his family had gone there as missionaries. One of the poorest, one of the most dangerous countries in the world. And this man had left a very good six-figure income to go there and to minister. And he'd been there for about 17 years at that time. His body had been racked with pain, migraine headaches from the altitude. His family had been endangered, he and his family, many times because of civil upheaval. He'd been fired upon by soldiers before during riots when he was caught in the crossfire, and all kind of perplexities and difficulties that they'd faced. And people may look at that and that precious little family and his wife and children and say, what a fool to leave what he had in America to go there. Well, friend, the truth in Christ is that he'd be a fool not to forsake everything to go there if that's where God called him. That makes perfect sense for him to go there, if you know this in light of the gospel. Take all the riches of Egypt, all the riches of the world, stack them up, put them at your fingertips, and they're absolutely nothing compared to Christ. Christ is so good and so glorious that His people would rather go through, as it were, a hell on earth with Jesus than a heaven on earth with the devil and his crowd. That's how wonderful Christ is. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 84, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Lord, You are so magnificent. You are so glorious. One day in Your courts would be worth more than 1,000 in the pleasures of sin for a season in this world. The world's riches mean nothing in comparison to the infinite worth of Christ. Dear friend, if you're going to endure, you must consider, you must look to Jesus. He outweighs the power of any temptation this world can offer you. So this requires a faith-filled evaluation. It requires a faith-filled boldness. Look in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When you follow Christ by faith, dear young person, you will face rejection, you will face misunderstanding, you will face hostility at some point from this world. And sadly, many times from professing Christians, many times the battle comes most fiercely from those who claim to follow Christ. But as we've already heard this week, that it's an outward form of godliness with denying the power of it. Or it's a false Christianity. And when you stand for Christ and His truth, you will be hated. You won't be accepted by everyone. Jesus said, "Woe to you if all men speak well of you." This fear is a real thing. And by the grace of God, you must overcome it. And I think there'd be something wrong with us if we said, "Oh yeah, I just love being misunderstood and slandered, and I love it when people tell lies and do whatever they can to ruin my reputation. I can't wait for that." No, none of us would say that. We shouldn't say that. But that is part of the Christian life. And when that does come, God gives grace. This fear is a powerful force. Paul had to remind Timothy, his own son in the faith, whom the Apostle Paul had personally trained, had personally spent time with, had poured himself into. He had to remind Timothy over and over, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, a prisoner of the Lord." Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. He had to exhort him over and over. This is something that we as God's people do struggle with, is fear. Fear of what may follow if we follow Christ by faith, of what may happen. Imagine how intimidating it'd be to face Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on planet Earth at the time. To face him and to walk into his court with the message from God to let my people go. How did Moses overcome this fear? How are you going to be able to overcome it? Peer pressure, fear of financial loss and all kinds of other loss. How are you going to overcome it? Well, Moses saw him who is invisible. He looked beyond Pharaoh on his throne to another who is on a throne above all thrones, far beyond Pharaoh's throne. He looked to the Lord. When I was there in Egypt, we went to a vast museum there, and they had some of the Pharaoh's thrones. Some of them were made of gold, these amazing golden thrones. And one of them, at the bottom of that golden throne, it had a golden footstool. And that footstool had painted on it images of different kings and warriors. You could tell they were different ethnicities from Africa and Asia. You could tell from the look that they were different nationalities. And they said this was Pharaoh's footstool, and when he put his feet on that stool, he symbolized, "I've got my feet on all my enemies." And every time he stepped off his throne, he makes his enemies his footstool and trods them underfoot. That's who Moses was going up against. But Moses looked beyond Pharaoh's puny little footstool to the one who truly does make all his enemies his footstool, all the enemies in the world. He looked to God on His throne. Dear friend, in the Christian life, as you face real fears in life, maybe some of you are thinking, what am I going to do with about a spouse? I would really like to find a spouse, and I'm going to have to lower my standards some. I can't find the godly young person that I'm looking for. You're tempted to lower your standards. You have a fear of remaining single. There may be fear of missing out on a job promotion. If you witness faithfully at your job, if you declare the truth about Christ and His gospel, there may be fear of family and friends turning against you. But dear friend, you must look to Him who is invisible. You must remember that His glory outweighs all other glory. What He declares about you is worth infinitely more than what the whole world says about you. It doesn't matter what they say. The whole world can laugh at you, and it's okay. It doesn't matter if you're on Christ's side and He's on your side. Remember, this call is not a call simply to give up everything. This has already been stated. It's not just a call to give everything up. It's a call to give everything up to gain Christ. In Philippians, Paul tells us that he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He looked to Him who is invisible. I never will forget as I was passing through an airport over in United Arab Emirates. As I think about this scene with Moses, how that God gets glory out of His people suffering loss and suffering reproach for the sake of Christ. So I was going through that airport. They had these jewelry stores with necklaces, diamond necklaces, gold necklaces that were up to $30,000-$40,000 for one piece of jewelry there. Unbelievable, the money that goes through that place. And you would see these men standing there. It looked like maybe they're in their 90s, Middle Eastern, very wealthy men, and there'd be some young lady with them, and she's picking out whatever jewelry she wants, and he's buying it for her, and you can tell they're together, they're a couple. And as you see that, the first thing that comes into your mind is not, oh wow, she must really be in love with that guy. She really loves him for who he is. That's a picture of true love. It's not at all what you would think. You can see what she's interested in. It's the goodies. It's the treasures and the wealth. Well, dear friend, if the health and wealth and the prosperity gospel were true, that's how Christianity would be. If when we came to Christ, we received everything that we wanted in life, all the comforts and ease, it'd be easy for people to say, oh, they're just serving God for the goodies. But in this, as Moses turns his back on all that and chooses the reproach of Christ, greater riches, reminds me more of another young couple that was married and all they could afford starting out was a camper in the woods with no running water or electricity for the first 10 months they were married. And I guarantee you, when that young couple was married and moved into their new home, nobody said, oh, I bet she married him for his money. No, people would have to say, she must really love that boy, I'll tell you. That's how it is with Moses here and with many other believers through history. God gets glory. And it shows time and time again that God's people do not love and serve God for His goodies that He gives him. They love Him for who He is. He is His own reward that infinitely outweighs any material reward. Well, third and lastly, we see concerning this stand, not only past encouragement and present responsibility, but we see the future effects of it. The future effects of taking this stand. Look in verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. As Moses follows Christ by faith, as he steps out and obeys God's command, even when he cannot see how it's going to turn out, he just has to believe God by faith. His life of faith impacts others around him in his day, and it impacts generations and generations to come in the future. As he kept the Passover and he obeyed God's command to kill the sacrificial lamb, bleed it out, apply the blood to the doorpost of the house of the Hebrews, And as God passed through the land at midnight, as God would visit death upon every home, upon the firstborn son, we know how that Hebrew families were spared, the sons were spared, as they sat behind that sealed door with the blood of the Lamb on the door. God had promised, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Many, many lives were spared that night. And here the writer tells us that it was by faith that Moses sprinkled that blood. We know that God is sovereign over history. God is carrying out His eternal decrees, His eternal plans and purposes. He is Lord over every detail, down to the very molecules, down to every nanosecond of all of time. Every event of history, every moment of life, He's fully and sovereignly in charge of it, working out His purposes. But we also know that God uses means and God uses people. And here God used Moses to bring about a great sparing of life this night as He sprinkled the blood of the Passover in obedience by faith to God's command. Dear friend, tonight as a believer, your faithful stand will affect others. You can't throw a pebble into a pond of water without ripples going out and creating a ripple effect. You cannot live your life in such a way that it'll have no effect on anybody else. It's absolutely impossible, either for good or for bad. Your life is affecting others right now for good or for evil. There's no middle ground. And I ask you, dear friend, are you thankful for the faithful stand of those who have gone before you? Your spiritual forefathers, are you thankful for what they've handed down to you, this faith once delivered unto the saints that they have guarded as a deposit and that they have passed down to us? Are you thankful? Are you grateful for that? Well, now the torch is in your hand. Now the race is yours also to run. The stand is yours to take, and what you do or don't do will affect, will impact future generations. This has come full circle. Moses' faith affected future generations for their good and for God's glory, just as the ones before him, his parents' faith, affected his life. His life was spared because of his parents' faith. He wouldn't have even been there, humanly speaking, in God's providence, if it hadn't have been for the faith of his parents. And now all these vast numbers of Hebrew firstborn sons wouldn't have been there, humanly speaking, if it hadn't been for his faith. God uses these means to carry out his purposes. And Exodus tells us concerning the Passover, the Lord commanded it'll be a memorial day, that you'll keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. This one act of faith of Moses, sprinkling the blood, was something that God perpetuated to generations and generations after them. And every time they observed this Passover, it was Christ being preached by way of types and shadows, pointing ahead to the final Lamb who would come. Dear friend, I ask you, if the Lord blesses you with children, or if not, maybe young ones around you, younger siblings, family members, those who watch your life, what are they learning? How's your life impacting them? Think about my dear godly grandfather that just passed away this past year, or actually year before last. Now that it's New Year's, but years ago, long before I was ever born, he had opportunity to take a great job, a dream job in our area. With all the benefits, all the fishing and hunting rights that you could want on a vast stretch of land for him to just live there, his house would be supplied, he could caretake. There are many, many men in that area that would envy that job. When they told him that he'd have to work on Sundays, he immediately told them, "No, I can't take this job." My father said that as a young man, he was angry about it. He couldn't understand why did you turn down this job? A few years after that, as my grandfather took my father and his sister to church faithfully, and they heard the gospel preached, they were both converted to Christ. Later on, as my father preached the gospel, I was converted to Christ under his preaching. I think of God's providence in helping my grandfather to stand against sinning against the Lord and breaking the Christian Sabbath and committing to work every Lord's Day for the prestige of that job and how it affected future generations. I asked a dear pastor that's around my age, one that's associated with some of these churches, I asked him, why did you want to continue in your father's footsteps? He's been a pastor for all these years, and what made you want to continue? And he said, as I watched the faithfulness of my dad and how he suffered through difficult circumstances and didn't grow bitter, but kept pressing on, it made me want to follow in those same steps. Dear friend, what kind of steps are you leaving? One day when your children and grandchildren, if God blesses you with them, what will they look back? What kind of example will they look back to? And this evening, the truth for which we stand, the truth for which Moses stood, may come to us on different battlefronts. Many believers throughout history suffered for things such as the doctrine of baptism. Many of our particular Baptist forefathers suffered because they would not submit to a different view. They believed this is Scripture, we must stand on it. There are others who suffered greatly for other truths of the Christian faith, more that would seem more central or more core, such as the doctrine of God. And that would be more central. But the fact is, all the truth of Christ, all the truth of His gospel is worth our standing faithfully and being willing to pay a price. In our day, the battle line is coming to us concerning the definition of gender, the definition of marriage, and many other things. And dear young person, if you give that up, if you will not stand on that, then it is a denial of the very truth of Christ. As has been attributed to Martin Luther, he most likely didn't say this in these words, but it sounds very much like something Luther would say, and he preached this in many other ways. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. I encourage you to not give up, to stand. Be ready to suffer persecution. And at the end of this passage of chapter 11, he goes into chapter 12 and telling them that the whole point is, these believers were looking unto Jesus. Now you look unto Jesus and run your race with patience. Look to Jesus who endured contradiction of sinners against Himself. Jesus is primarily our mediator, primarily our suffering substitute who is risen, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And as believers, He is also our perfect example. So we live out of the overflow of what Christ has done for us. He has washed us from our sins as we have been freely justified by His blood. Now, in newness of life, as God has given us His Spirit to produce in us the life, the strength, the faith necessary to run this race, now run the race looking to Jesus. Example infinitely above Moses or any other example. Jesus who will never fail you. Jesus who never changes. Look to Him, dear believer. The one who sustained Moses and all these others will sustain you who believe on Him. Look to Him and don't go back. Don't turn back. Dear sinner, those of you who are here yet in your sins, without faith in Christ, I plead with you once again. You must, for the first time, look to Jesus. You've not looked to Him yet. Repent. Turn from whatever sins that you're holding to. Turn from whatever self-righteous works that you're holding to. And look to Him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we're mindful of the great treasure that You've given us in Your Word. We thank You for giving us this Word. I pray that in spite of the weakness of Your servant, that You may use this Word for the glory of Your name. And I pray that You'd help all of us to be faithful hearers and also doers of Your Word now. I pray that You would raise up even from among this group this weekend, young men and women that will continue and persevere by Your grace and through the strength of Christ, no matter what comes. In Jesus' name, amen.